Good morning. Welcome to the Church of Pecan Creek. My name is Jeff Patton. I'll be bringing the message this morning. If you would, let's have you turn to Romans 14. That'll be our text. So this morning I'd like to draw your attention to the 14th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. This is one of those passages where the chapter break is not in a good place. It's Paul begins in 14:1, and he continues his flow of thought and doesn't finish it until 15:3, or 15:13 actually. So he dedicates a total of 36 verses to the importance of mutual acceptance between the strong and the weak, which makes this the single longest flow of thought found in the book of Romans. So keep that in mind, considering the amount of time that Paul actually dedicates to this particular topic may also mean that this could be the most important topic in the book of Romans. Maybe, I don't know, possibly. If he puts that much time to it, it very well could be. So here Paul makes a plea for mutual acceptance among believers who in this case have differing opinions over table fellowship and the observance of certain days. We say we love our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But the extent of our love that we truly have for them will be revealed in the midst of our differences. In other words, everybody loves everybody as long as we're getting along, right? But do we still love our brothers and sisters who hold differing convictions? We are all one body, many members, head Christ. But what if I don't belong to your clique? What if we disagree? What if we strongly disagree? Can we love each other under those circumstances? And if we cannot, do we really love each other at all? How we relate to brothers and sisters whom we disagree with is extremely important if we are to fulfill the law of love, as Paul mentioned back in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, and if we are to live lives that are given wholly to God, as he speaks of in Romans 12:12. So the question then is, how does Paul promote unity among believers who strongly disagree with one another over secondary issues? Well, by reminding them and us that there is ultimately only one Lord, Master, and Judge, and that's Jesus Christ. He has welcomed us all equally into fellowship. So who are we to reject those whom he has welcomed, is what we have to ask ourselves, right? Christ alone is the judge, not us. So who are we to pass judgment on his servants? Paul will remind us later in this chapter that we all belong to one common kingdom. And in light of these things, we should all pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We must decide never to put stumbling blocks or hindrances in the way of our brothers and sisters. Otherwise, we might find ourselves destroying them and destroying the work of God. Today we will be covering the first 12 verses of Romans 14. Next week we'll look at verses 13 to the end of chapter 14. I'm not going to have time to go into the first part of chapter 15. So although that flow of thought does continue all the way to verse 13 of that chapter, so we'll just be covering the Romans chapter 14 for the next 2 weeks. Okay, so let's pray and we'll dig in. Father, thank you for this opportunity to come together in the name of Christ, to be able to come together unified in Christ. Lord, I pray that through this message you would knit our hearts together, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to do a miraculous work of reconciling believers not only to yourself, but to each other. Help us see the importance of this as Paul did as he addressed the Romans. We ask these things in Jesus' name. So May the Lord now bless the reading and teaching of His Word. Let's look at Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. If we are to understand Romans 14 rightly, it is crucial for us to grasp the importance of what is being said in the first verse. Paul is building a case for the necessity of unity in the midst of disagreements. Verse 1 is Paul's statement of the case. This is where he builds from. This verse is foundational in understanding what comes next. So all the way through, he's going to be unpacking verse 1. So as we're going through Romans 14, he's unpacking verse 1. And so it's very important for us to understand verse 1. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time here. So let's begin by looking at 14:1. Let's start off with just the first little part there. It says, "As for the one who is weak in faith." So the question is, who are the weak in faith? As we will see, weak in faith described in Romans 14 were mostly Jewish Christians who believed that they were still bound by certain ritual requirements of the Mosaic law. These were Christians who abstained from eating meat and drinking wine and chose to eat only vegetables. Most likely they did this in order to maintain Old Testament laws of purity in a pagan culture, where kosher meat and wine were not easily obtained. They also considered certain days to be better than others and would have observed Jewish holy days, festivals, and Sabbaths, including the weekly Sabbath. They did not believe that any of these practices were necessary for salvation. That's key. They did these things, but they did not consider them necessary for salvation. So keep that in mind as we go along. Because if this was the case, then Paul would have quickly rebuked them, as he did the Judaizers of Galatia and those who practice asceticism in Colossae. Right. Remember that he came down hard on those guys because they were trying to add something to the gospel. These weak believers are not doing that. According to verse 5 and 6. As long as these weak brothers were fully convinced in their own mind that they were doing what they were doing with thanksgiving and in honor of the Lord, they should be welcomed and not despised by the strong in faith. Although Paul refers to these believers as weak in faith, they did not have weak consciences. As we have seen so far, these were very scrupulous and disciplined people. The weak in faith actually had strong consciences, but they did not have biblically informed consciences. And this was the source of their weakness. By clinging to the law of Moses, they had not yet come to understand the law of Christ. Because they were still partially bound to the old covenant, they did not yet understand the freedom found in the new covenant. Because they were still under the law, they had not yet come to understand what it means to be under grace. The weak were not yet navigating their lives from a Christian worldview. And although Paul encourages the strong to welcome the weak in faith, he does not want the weak to remain weak. We know that his desire, along with the Apostle Peter's, is for all believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In 14:1, Paul is telling someone to welcome the weak in faith. Who is he speaking to? He is speaking to the strong in faith. This is later verified in chapter 15, verse 1, where he says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." So here in Romans, we have two groups of people. We have the weak in faith and we have the strong in faith. Now that we have briefly examined the weak in faith, who are these strong in faith? Let's look at Romans 15:1 again real quick. We'll come back, but I just want you to look at this. Paul began by saying, "We who are strong." So think about that. We who are strong. Paul includes himself in this statement, and by doing so, identifies himself as strong in faith. So Paul is one of the strong in faith. We should all desire to be strong in faith like Paul. That should be our desire. But what does this mean to be strong in faith? In this context, the strong in faith are those who have real freedom in Christ and biblically informed consciences. They are not bound to the law of Moses, but instead are under the law of Christ. The strong enjoy certain Christian liberties the weak in faith's consciences will not allow them to enjoy. For instance, according to verse 2, the strong believe they may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. The strong understand the words of Jesus when he declared all foods clean back in Mark 7:19. Then later in verses 14 and 20, Paul himself affirms that all food is clean. So once again, Paul, being a strong believer, is biblically informed. The strong in faith enjoy certain freedoms and liberties in Christ that the weak do not enjoy because the strong have biblically instructed consciences. That's important, to have a biblically instructed conscience. Also, it is worth noting that in regards to food, when Paul says everything is clean over in verse, 14 and 20, he is openly disagreeing with the weak. He is saying the weak are wrong. They're not right. Also, we see in verse 5 that while the weak esteem one day as better than another, the strong esteems all days alike. This included the weekly Sabbath. The strong are not bound to the law of Moses and understand that all of the holy days and Sabbaths, they find their fulfillment in Christ. That's what they were for. They were pointing. There were types and shadows pointing to the reality who is Christ. Right? And we're no longer under that as believers. They also, the strong, also understand that the weekly Sabbath is not a moral law, but instead Christ himself, not a day of the week, is the believer's Sabbath rest. Once again, Paul is among the strong. He is in agreement with those who esteem all days alike. He declares that eating meat is perfectly acceptable. Simply put, the weak are wrong in their understanding of this matter, and no doubt Paul wants the weak to eventually grow strong in their faith. However, he is very patient with them. because, according to verse 6, the weak are abstaining from eating meat to the honor of the Lord. That's their motive. They're doing this to honor the Lord. They also observe days in honor of the Lord. So since they do what they do to honor God, Paul does not use this opportunity to correct their errors. Interestingly enough, he instead directs his attention towards the potential weakness of the strong. So here you have these weak who are actually in error, but instead of he's patient with them, knowing they're doing what they're doing in honor of the Lord. So instead of addressing their error, he actually takes an opportunity to correct the weak who's going to be trying to correct their error. Correct the strong who will be trying to correct the weak's error. Right. So think about that as we go forward. So let's take another look at Romans 14:1. We're going to, like I said, we got to unpack 14:1 to get to the rest of it. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. The strong are to welcome the weak. This does not mean the weak are to simply be recognized as official church members. They are not just to be tolerated. Instead, they are to be lovingly received into the Christian community to enjoy intimate fellowship as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how Christ has welcomed us. And so we should in turn welcome others accordingly. Let's skip down a couple of verses and look at the end of verse 3 in Romans 14, verse 3. Just look at the end there. It says here. Paul is telling the weak to not pass judgment on the strong. Why? Because God has welcomed them. And if God has welcomed him, then who do we think we are to pass judgment on him? Let's say on this subject of welcoming. Again, let's skip down a few verses and look at Romans 15:7. It says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." God receives glory when we welcome others as Christ has welcomed us. But how did Christ welcome us? Do we even remember who we were when he welcomed us? Do you remember who you were when Christ welcomed you? Think back. So hold your place here and let's turn to Titus 3. Titus 3. Let's allow Paul to remind us who we were when Christ welcomed us and just how Christ welcomed us in spite of who we were. Titus 3:3, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." This describes every one of us. And this is who we would all be if Christ had not intervened. Now, let's continue and read verses 4 through 7 in Titus 3. This will give us a all more clear understanding of just how Christ welcomed us, why we were still in the midst of our pitiful condition. So verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now that's a welcome, isn't it? I mean, do you welcome people like that? Do we welcome people like that? Since God in Christ welcomed us in such a gracious way, then we should we not gladly welcome others accordingly? So now let's go back to Romans 14. Turn back to Romans 14. Back to verse 1. Okay, verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So when we meet a new person who calls himself a Christian, what is our intention? Do we understand that Christ has welcomed him? Do we welcome him as Christ welcomed us? Or do we welcome him to quarrel over opinions? Certainly, we really want to know whether or not he is a true believer. We want to know if this person is in the faith. And it is good to ask questions to know what he believes. But when we discover secondary areas of disagreement, not essentials, do we hone in on those and begin quarrels? This is the weakness of the strong. So the strong in faith, this is their weakness. To the strong's credit, they have biblically informed consciences. They understand Christian liberty and their freedom in Christ. But along with everyone else, they also have blind spots. The strong can be critical. The strong have a tendency to flaunt their Christian liberties in the face of the weak. All right. They are prone to pick fights over secondary issues and to look down on others. The strong believe they are right. And according to Paul, in these matters of eating, drinking, wine, and observance of days, they are. Which means, regarding these tertiary matters, the weak are wrong, as we talked about earlier. And the weak would greatly benefit from discovering the freedom found in Christ that the strong enjoy. And Paul, along with the rest of the strong, know this. And so the question arises, how are the strong to engage the weak regarding secondary matters in such a way that it does not turn into a quarrel? In order to answer this question, we must get to the root of this matter. What is the source of quarrels? Where do quarrels come from? When I say that, where do quarrels come from? Does a verse come into your mind at all? Are you thinking of any verse come to your mind? Where do quarrels come from? Okay, James chapter 4, you don't have to turn there, but James asks it this way. What causes quarrels and fights among you? He gives them an answer. He asks the question, he immediately gives the answer. He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There's the root of quarrels. Quarrels and fights arise from our own fleshly passions and unsatisfied selfish desires. That's where they come from. So if you're quarreling, if you want to quarrel, that's where it's coming from. It's coming from your own fleshly passions and unsatisfied selfish desires. So it is crucial that we examine the motives and intentions of our heart before we enter into these types of discussions. Do we allow our flesh to dictate our attitudes and actions? Or do we look to Christ, submit to God, and bear the fruit of the Spirit? Do we enter into these conversations to crush our opponents? Or to prove that we're right and they are wrong? You ever do that? Or are we being driven by our love for God and our love for others? In Romans 12, Paul warned us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And in Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? Or do we in humility count others more significant than ourselves? Let's take further counsel from the Apostle James and be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Try to remember the proverb that says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Let us set our minds on Christ. Let us remember who we were when he welcomed us. Let us be gracious. Ask questions and carefully listen to the answers. Let us guard our emotions and check our motives. We must avoid dogmatic statements that shut down conversations. Instead, we must welcome others in such a way as to make them feel loved. We want our brothers and sisters to feel comfortable enough to open up to us. By this, we may actually be able to have fruitful discussions over subjects we disagree about. Remember, when we welcome others as Christ welcomed us, God receives glory. And God's glory should always be our goal. So let's not spend our time and energy quarreling over opinions. Instead, let's do all we can to make each other feel welcome. That's what we want to do. This does not mean we are to avoid fruitful discussions. Even regarding controversial or tertiary matters, to avoid such discussions altogether promotes superficiality and stunts spiritual growth. Christianity has a strong heritage that is largely based on spirited and passionate interaction and even lively debate. We don't want to avoid those things, but our interaction needs to be winsome and lighthearted. It cannot be driven by the flesh or selfishness, and we must be able to control our emotions. Otherwise, as we will see, we will fall into the trap of despising or passing judgment on each other. Let's now look at Romans 14, verse 3. It should be there. So it says, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." So according to verse 3, the strong are prone to despise the weak, and the weak tend to pass judgment on the strong. The strong have tendencies to mock and belittle the weak because the restrictions they place on themselves and their expectations for the strong to join them. The weak tend to pass judgment on the strong because the strong do not share the weak's strongly held convictions. And since God has welcomed them, they should not reject one another, right? So God's welcome, they should not reject each other. Let's just keep going. Let's go to verse 4 now. Here Paul addresses the weak in faith with this rhetorical question. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? He goes on to say, it is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When we attempt to pass judgment on another believer, we need to remember that Christ is this person's master, not us. Right? And before his own master, he will either stand or fall. Not only that, he will be upheld by the Lord, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This has to do with the perseverance of the saints. This means as a believer, this person will remain in Christ until the end, and he will appear before Christ on the day of judgment, clothed in Christ's righteousness. So when we take it upon ourselves to pass judgment on other believers, we are playing the role of God. But now, before I continue, a distinction between passing judgment and making judgments must be made. There is a vast difference between these two. We all make judgments. Every day we make judgments. This is necessary. So it's a necessary part of life, but only God has the authority, the insight, and the purity to rightly pass judgment on any human being. So passing judgment is different than making judgments. The verse that comes to mind is, "Judge not lest you be judged." You ever hear that? You ever go evangelizing? If you haven't, you'll hear that a lot. This has to be the most often quoted verse in the Bible, especially among outright unbelievers and lukewarm Christians. Most generally, they quote this verse in an attempt to avoid any accountability for their sinful lifestyle, their corrupt words, and the way they treat others. But let's take a quick look at that verse in light of its broader context. Let's go ahead and hold your place in Romans 14. We're coming back. Let's turn to Matthew 7, and beginning in verse 1. I'll let you get there. I don't think I have it up there, do I? Nope. So, making judgments and passing judgments, we are to make judgments. And here, Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus is basically saying that if you plan to pronounce judgment on your brother, be sure to check yourself before doing so. Keep in mind that the measure you use to judge him will be the measured, will be the same measure that you will receive. And don't be a hypocrite. Be sure you're not guilty of the same thing you're coming to this guy with, right? Now, go on to verse 6, Matthew 7, verse 6. After warning us to be careful when judging others in verse 1, Jesus actually gives us a green light to judge others in verse 6, where he says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So in order to obey Jesus, we must make a judgment. Otherwise, how will we be able to identify these dogs and these pigs he warns us about? We make judgments every day. We can know people's true character by observing their patterns of behavior, listening to their words, and by how they treat others. There are objective standards by which we can measure a person's skill level in certain areas such as vocation, athletics, and moral integrity. We might say that so-and-so is an honest and trustworthy man because over and over again, he has proved to be so. He's got a consistent lifestyle that would reveal that about him. We might also say that Joe Bob is a thief. He was caught on video robbing a liquor store, right? Although our judgments can be wrong, we are forced to make them every day. She is a really good real estate agent. She sold my house for a good price and got me a house for a good price. He's a lousy doctor. He's a lousy surgeon. I went in for a knee replacement. He replaced the wrong knee. I mean, you make judgments based on these things. We're making judgments every day. So hopefully you see the point. Making judgments is an unavoidable part of daily life. Passing judgment, on the other hand, is a task that only God is capable of doing. Why is God the only one qualified to pass judgment on others? Because he alone possesses the authority, the insight, and the purity to judge in perfect righteousness. We don't have that. Only God has the authority to pass judgment on all mankind. He alone is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He alone is the righteous judge of all the earth. God alone has the insight to look into the hearts of men and know their actual motives and true intentions. And God only is pure and unstained by sin. He alone is able to judge with perfect righteousness. So we are incapable of rightly passing judgment on others because we lack the authority, the insight, and the purity that God alone possesses. Now back to Romans 14. We'll go through these last few verses a little quicker than the first. Like I said, one was very important. So let's back to Romans 14. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. According to verses 5 and 6, whether we esteem one day better than another, or we esteem all days alike, whether we eat meat or abstain and eat only vegetables, we should be fully convinced in our own mind that it is being done in honor of the Lord, and it is being done with thanksgiving. On to verses 7 through 9. Let's read that. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and of the dead and of the living. According to 1 Corinthians 16:9, if you are a Christian, you are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. And in light of this reality, we are to no longer live to ourselves, nor are we to die to ourselves. We must live to honor the Lord with the new life that he gave us. And as we approach death, we should desire that our death would be honoring to the Lord. For we are his. We belong to him. And as we live and die to the Lord, let us remember that he lived for us and he died for us. This is the message of the gospel, right? And now that he has died, he lives again and is the Lord of both the living and the dead. All things are his. Let us not forget the love he has for us, that he became a man, became one of us. He lived the sinless life that we could not live. His atoning death provided reconciliation to God and forgiveness of sins. Then he rose from the grave on the third day and defeated death so we might live forever. In light of our Lord's sacrificial life and death, should we not be able to live at peace with one another? Okay, on to verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. It begins with two more rhetorical questions. Remember, we had a rhetorical question back in verse 4, I think it was. And now we're looking at verse 10, and it begins with two rhetorical questions. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? And why do you despise your brother? Once again, Paul repeats the two traps that he mentioned earlier in verse 4, which threaten the unity among believers. We are prone to pass judgment on each other and to despise one another. These are two cancers. Once they find a host and enter into a Christian fellowship, fruitful dialogue ends and dissensions begin. Factions and cliques arise, and backbiting and gossiping creep in. Let us individually guard our own hearts and corporately protect the church against these things. Before we decide to pass judgment on someone, or to look down our nose at them, let us first consider the danger and overall negative impact it will have on the body of Christ. Also, let us remember that in light of the context of verse 10, we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of God. Let's go ahead and go to verses 11 and 12. We'll finish up here. It says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This passage is pertaining to the final judgment. Have you ever considered the final judgment and by what standard you're going to be judged? Remember earlier at the beginning of chapter 14 when Paul told the strong to welcome the weak in faith? Remember that? According to Matthew 25, the way in which we welcome others weaker than ourselves will be the standard by which we will be judged. Did you hear that? Do I need to repeat that? I'm going to repeat that. The way in which we welcome others weaker than ourselves will be the standard by which we will be judged. That's important. Matthew 25, you don't have to go there. I'll read a few. You can go there if you want, but I'm going to read a few verses from it. I'm kind of skipping around a little bit because it's a large passage. So I'll just read a few verses from there. And you can stay in Romans because we're going back there briefly for a moment. But, okay, so it says this in verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, final thoughts. Think about how we welcome others. Think about the way in which we welcome those weaker than us. We're going to be judged according to that standard. Even in Matthew 7, where he says that the way in which you judge others, you will be judged that same way, right? Keep that in mind. We need to be very careful when we're passing judgment, when we're trying to perceive people's motives and intentions. We don't have the ability to do that. And be careful that we don't despise others that haven't arrived where we're at. Right? That's so important. So let us strive to welcome others as if they were Christ himself. Remember what Christ said? He says, "As you do to the least of me of these, you done to me." Let us never forget how undeserving we were when Christ himself welcomed us. At all costs, let us not fall into the traps of despising each other or passing judgment on each other. These two things will destroy us. Let us strive for unity in Christ, even in the midst of our strongest disagreements regarding secondary issues, especially. If primary issues, that needs to be addressed. Secondary issues, there needs to be much grace. The true depth of our love for God and his people will be revealed in how we treat one another in the midst of our disagreements. Jesus said by this, "All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." We serve the same Lord, the God who welcomed us. And if he has welcomed us, then who are we to reject those for whom he died? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would allow the words that went forth this morning to reach ears and minds and hearts. And I pray that we would grow, myself including, me more than most in this area, Lord. I pray that you would impress it upon our hearts how passing judgment on others and despising others has the ability to crush unity. But how, if we welcome others as Christ welcomed us, how it will spawn unity in Christ. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this word and pray that you would bless it to the hearers. In Christ's name I pray.